Your Bible's open to Deuteronomy 27, and we're ready for verse 15. And as I said before, you should have a new page of class notes, page 79 and 80, and we're on page 79, and we're just about to the point where we see there on our class notes the law and its ability to indict all men as sinners in God's sight. So we're getting back to the issue of how God originally designed for the nations to see and hear all this law. We'll go back to our little cartoon of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. I thought about trying to put big stones up there in an altar and all that business, but you're just going to have to use your imagination for... You have to use a lot of imagination for this cartoon. But getting back to how he originally designed for the nations to see and hear all this law, as verse 3 says there, God, in setting the law on the two mounts, sets it in a location that was not just some back road, but it really was on a major interstate, so to speak. And you can even see that issue of Israel being a magnet of people from all over the world, of nations, by especially those blessings which act as a magnet. Everybody wants to be blessed, and everybody wants to come under the favor of God and the blessings of God. But back in sections of the law that dealt with those things, when the law was getting established, you see some terminology and some people come up there. In fact, hold your place here in Deuteronomy 27. We'll come back to it. Come over to Leviticus chapter 25, for instance. Just back up a couple of books here. Leviticus, and come to chapter 25. We could go to a lot of places and find this, but what I'm after is that when you see back here in sections, Leviticus is where you'll really start getting the rest of the law given. And you're going to get it in the form of it being that covenant with Israel, so you start getting a lot of things about Israel's calendar and all of their feasts and all of this kind of business that's going on there in sections of the law that deal with this. They also deal with a lot of terms called the many strangers. And you'll hear that talked about a lot, the strangers that would be coming into the land and who would then choose to live there and dwell with them there in that land. And the stranger issue really goes all throughout this. You can find it here and there scattered throughout the book of Leviticus. And oddly enough, I want to come back here, there's something said in connection with those strangers, those Gentiles, in connection with redemption. Look, for instance, at you'll see the stranger issue come up here in chapter 25. Come down to verse 35, and you'll see, it says, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee." All I'm after there is that you recognize Israel wasn't going to have a big wall around the nation and say, nobody else can come in here and live here but us. No, they were the light of the world. They had the true and living God among them. They were the salt of the earth. They had the words of the living God in their hand. And it would be rational, and it would not be unusual, and it would be the expected thing to have a Gentile who had any honesty in his heart to come along and recognize through all those miracles and the signs and the wonders God was working with this nation, that's the true and living God. And now you're responding to light. And then you come along and you realize they have the words of the true and living God. And now you're responding to the salt. And I want to live here. And I want to be under this umbrella of the Jehovah-ness and the greatness of this true and living God. And so there was provision made for that within the law itself, for the stranger, the Gentiles. Come down to verse 47. And this is in a section that's going to deal specifically with redemption issues. And there were some legal type, real estate type issues in redemption, as well as the kind in which we are familiar with, in which you and I were redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. But look at verse 47. "And if a sojourner or a stranger," that's not talking about an Israelite, that's talking about a Gentile, wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of a stranger's family. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. This is the establishment of that kinsman redeemer. Or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him, and so forth and so on. And you can go on down through. But all I'm after is that you see there's even a stranger concept connected with redemption. God's intention is not just to redeem Israelites. He wants to redeem all men. And it's his will that none should perish. And so there's provision for him, for that stranger. Even though God, according to his program, to repossess this earth from the adversary and one day establish his kingdom here on this earth, and he's going to do it through the nation of Israel, he does not leave the Gentiles in total without any ability whatsoever to respond to him. It's a very narrow response that's going to take place, but he nonetheless does not leave them in a lurch. Those strangers coming into the land there, coming up these highways and through these by these two mounts, these strangers coming to the land was based upon the very way God designed it, so that the people of Israel located in this particular piece of real estate on the earth were going to have... He designed this whole thing so that Israel was always going to be having an awful lot of visitors. There's always people coming in and out. And I know folks like that. They've always got somebody visiting. God did that on purpose. In fact, he set this thing up. Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and the land of Israel the way it is. He didn't design for them to be ignored on this earth. In fact, fact of the matter, he designed that it would be impossible to ignore them. And so when you've got those great stones set up there with that particular altar set up there, he's doing that with the intention that it's impossible for this to be ignored. I don't know what highway it is that you go south on. I don't know if it's 95 or what it is. But as you go south, I don't know where this south of the border place is, but it's everywhere. It's like coming from Indiana down through Kentucky, see Rock City. Where in the world is Rock City? I don't know where Rock City is, but you can't miss their billboards. They're everywhere. It's like going down there toward Fayetteville. See, stop off at, you know, they have these siesta hats and fiestas and everything going on. I don't know where this place is, but it must be something. And I've heard about it. You know, it's like going around in certain parts of this country. You go around South Dakota, see Wall Drugs. Well, I've actually been to Wall Drugs. It's an old drugstore. But they've got a great ad program. God had a tremendous advertising program here. He didn't need a satellite. He didn't need a television, a radio, or a computer to get it done. And he intended that Israel would never be ignored and that it would be impossible to ignore them. And so that's why all the way down to when Paul stood there on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he could tell those Gentiles that he was looking at all those years later, he could say, and this is his quote, he said that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, and find him. It's impossible to ignore him. Now, if all of that, in those two major issues we just covered in over the last few Bible classes, is grasped at a minimum, and I mean at a bare scratch the surface minimum, you understand something about the law and its function with all men in general, and you have a general understanding of the law and its historical entrance into the world, now we're going to deal with the third issue we have to deal with. And we're coming back now, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15 and following. When the tribes are divided at the end of verse, or in verses 9 through 14 there, on the two mounts, some of them go over here, over, and they're divided into Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. Then the Levites, who are the priests, are going to begin to speak with what it says there in verse 14, a loud voice. And if you've been here and you see this, there's actually an alcove, almost a natural, amphitheater type thing that is very conducive that if you're in the valley here, you can clearly hear what's being said up there if it's yelled. And they're going to say this with a loud voice, which means God also gets this done without any type of amplification as far as, you know, electronic amplification. But what they speak is, what they're going to speak is the curses. And they're going to say these things. Beginning in verse 15, they speak these curses. Now granted, the blessings are given at the beginning of chapter 28. But we have from verse 15 to the end of chapter 27 full of curses. The blessings are in chapter 28 at the beginning, but right after that, beginning in verse... Actually, in look over at chapter 28, look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and do all his commandments and statutes I command thee this day, that all these curses... We're right back to the curses again. And what I want you to see there, just in the general way in which the information is being presented to you, and that's what you need to watch for as you read your Bible. Pay attention to not just what it's saying, but how is this body of information being given to me? How does God present these things to me? And if you're paying attention to that, right after the blessings, then verse 15 of chapter 28, the rest of the chapter sets forth the curses. So the blessings, you kind of get a sandwich where you have a huge piece of bread and a huge piece, and these are the cursings, and this little thin slice of meat in between, and that's the blessings. It's kind of like a blessing sandwich with two huge cursing buns around it. Or like it's enveloped. Like the blessings are enveloped in the cursings. And when he presents it that way, it's almost as if, yeah, I'll do these things, but you're not going to... That's not really what I'm after. What I'm really after are these cursings. Because you couldn't even comply when I had two little laws about the manna. You couldn't comply with two. Now you have 613. How are you going to comply with 600 plus when you couldn't comply with two? And Israel arrogantly says, all that you say we will do. All that you say we will do. If I were God, I would have responded, baloney. But I'm not God. He had another plan far more wise than something that would come out of my mouth. Now what I'm after is that you realize that if it hasn't struck you yet, when we were going over these things, I was mentioning this before, these issues that we've just been talking about, go to that timeline chart again. Remember when we were dealing with the... If it hasn't struck you before, the thing that we're talking about here, it fits like a hand in glove with the issue that we dealt with in Romans 5:6. When Paul said, for when we were yet without strength, remember that period of time that ran through these courses of punishment when you had the Gentile, E-X-O-N-E-R-A-T-I-O-N, the exoneration process? This fits perfectly with that. Because that's when they're going to come under the influence of this law, and they're also going to try to exonerate themselves from it. And it fits hand in glove with that. I don't know if it's occurred to you yet or not, but that's part of it. All right, so we're dealing here in Deuteronomy with these curses. And right after, right where you have these kind of sandwiched with the blessings, but it's really done so that the blessings are kind of smothered by the curse. You ever go to... It's like going to McDonald's and getting the stupid hamburger and you can't see the meat for the bun. You get this enormous bun with this little piece of soy something in there and it's like eating the whole bun. And you, it's like, look, I didn't pay for the bun, I paid for the meat. And there's no meat. And that's almost what this is like. It's like the blessings get kind of smothered by the curses. And not only that, but the curses given in chapter 28, if you've read through this, are not the same curses given in chapter 27. He doesn't go through the curses beginning here in verse 15 to the end of chapter 27, and then when he begins in verse 15 of chapter 28 and on, just repeat them again. They're not the same. And they're not supposed to be the same. They're designed not to be that way. In fact, there's something very special about the pattern that's within both sets of these curses. So we're going to have to see the way in which the law functions when it comes to that accountability and responsibility issue of all men, and seeing that issue here is going to bring us back to what we've been talking about as the law with the ability to impute sin. And the reason is because there's more that the ability of the law to impute sin is more than just some kind of a theoretical concept. It's a reality. And we've got to see that reality. There's a real thing going on in connection with this law, its function with all men in general, its historical entrance into the world, and this accountability factor and responsibility issue that all men are going to have because of it. And that's not just something that once happened and stopped at the cross. It's not something you can come along and say, well, once Christ died on the cross, then that's not happening anymore. Baloney. It is happening. That's why Paul can come along and tell Timothy, you take the law and use it lawfully, and you use it for the unbeliever. You never put the law up and say, here, keep this. You put the law up and you say, here, look, you failed to keep this. How many times I've heard people debate on Larry King or some other stupid program where these suckers get on there and they start talking about the law and they start talking about the Ten Commandments being either in Congress or on federal grounds or whatever in the public schools and this kind of thing. And the argument that is often made from the evangelical radical fundamentalist is, what are you afraid of that we're going to put the law up there and it says thou shalt not kill and somebody might keep it? Is that they're trying to make an argument based upon something that's not even true. You're not going to put the law up in Walmart and all of a sudden have the rate of shoplifting drop. If anything, it'll go up. It won't go down. The law does not keep you from breaking it. The law exposes that you have broke it, which is what all law does. So the law, once it comes into effect, you not only are indicted as breaking it, but it also has to record it. And that's why God created a whole system of recording every offense in what is called in the Revelation chapter 20, the books of works. Those are not books of good deeds of self-righteousness. Those are books of sins. And you would know that if you had actually read a Bible. The law and its ability to indict all men as sinners in God's sight is what is going on now, was going on, and will go on with that law. So notice in your class notes now, at the point in which God brought the law into the world, the law was in a state of ripeness, so to speak. Or pardon me, the world. I read that again because I stumbled over. At the point in which God brought the law into the world was in a state of ripeness, so to speak. And I use that guardingly. I know you can punch holes in that concept, but that's good enough for now. It was in a state of ripeness for it to be indicted with respect to man's standing in the eyes of the true and living God as the sinners that they are. And so when this all gets brought in, it's almost at that pinnacle stage. I know you can go back and, like I said, but the world in general is in this ripeness. So, without going back over everything we studied so far, this next little paragraph kind of nutshells all of that. By now we should have some measure of understanding and appreciation of the fact that in view of the position Israel was in, and in view of the geographical position that they're in, they're now moved into here, they've got these two mounts, they're coming into the land now to repossess the land. And in view of the timing that was in effect at this time, that the status of the world as a whole was in connection with God's timing in bringing Israel out of Egypt, putting them in a position of influence, the salt light issue that they were to have on the rest of the world, the law then has a function to it that is designed to affect the world at large. And now that law gets physically declared. It's going to be written and put on the great stones and plastered there and planted in a particular location at the borders of Israel, not around Jerusalem, but more conducive to the in and out goings or the high traffic pattern of the rest of the world at large. And so in connection with them fulfilling the function God has for the nation, for them with the nations that's going to be coming in and out of the land, and as they do, they're going to those nations, those Gentiles are going to see these great stones and this particular altar on the mount, and especially on Mount Ebal, will they see this law and its curses written, as it says, very plainly. And most of the people who read about this, when they go through this passage in Deuteronomy, if they ever do at all, and most never do, usually they only think of it in connection with God putting the law before Israel. And in fact, you can actually see that He does do that. And it was to be some kind, the law was always to be some kind of a memorial or a reminder to them of the law being kept before them as a, you know, you got to have it in front of you always as a serious matter between only them and God. But the truth of the matter is, when you really think about what's going on, the geographical location doesn't really, it's not very conducive to that when it comes to all the tribes of Israel. But where this takes place is very favorable and is very beneficial when it comes to the nations as a whole around Israel and the design God has for Israel to be an influence on them. So now in your class notes, we need to look more carefully at what is specifically that the what it is that the law was doing on those mounts that indicted a Gentile sinner in God's sight. And to get what we're after, we're after the law being able to indict, bring that responsibility, indicting accountability factor upon them, not just the nation of Israel, but all men, and show them to be sinners. But watch this, sinners with something more than that. In other words, they're not just going to realize when they read the law, I'm a sinner in God's sight. What we're going to be concerned with now is cursed. You're not just a sinner. This is an additional element. I'm cursed in His sight. There's something more than that. That guy's going to hear that we need to give some consideration to the nature of what was spelled out on those great stones and written in the plaster, as it says very plainly. Again, the blessings are going to be declared on Mount Gerizim, but the cursings are going to be declared and plastered on Mount Ebal. Now, as the information is presented to us, it's apparent the blessings on Mount Gerizim are not the significant thing. The issue is that these stones are going to be set up on Mount Ebal along with this altar. Therefore, they're going to be set up on the very place where these curses are going to be declared. You'll notice they get that from verses 9 through that. Well, verse 14 says the Levites are going to speak them very loudly. And the big thing to recognize is that those stones on Mount Ebal, even though the whole law is going to be written on those stones, just as verse 3 says, the first thing they're going to be confronted with are these curses. And these are the ones from verse 15 to verse 26. They're going to be confronted with these curses that get declared on Mount Ebal. And they're going to be there. And that is a highly significant thing, because that's what the nations are going to be confronted with. I sinned and I'm cursed. They're going to come face to face with these curses. And because of that, the significant issue that we need to understand now and appreciate are some general things about those curses to see how they function in order to indict the nations in a particular way, a way that's going to lead to the law being finally an imputer of sin. So this is just the last thing we've got to kind of get over the hump on. And so our attention is over here, Mount Ebal. And there those Levites are going to speak to the people. Now granted, they're going to speak to them just like verse 14 says, to all the men of Israel. And then they're going to leave, go off the mount. They'll speak them with a loud voice. But there's also going to be something left there, something else going on. The great stones are set up, plastered with plaster. The altar is there in stark contrast to Gentile altars. It's going to catch their attention. And these curses of the law get written into the plaster on these great stones. So let's now look at chapters 27 and 28 and the curses that are mentioned there. And the first thing to notice is, when we notice the curses mentioned in chapter 27, we're not dealing with the same, and they are not the same as the curses in chapter 28. I said that before. But here's why. When you look at the entire account, let's forget chapter 27 for now. There's a couple of things that's going to be interesting in there. For instance, you've got, "Cursed is the man that setteth light," verse 16, "by his father." We'll talk about that in a little bit. But let's come over to the other curses to start with. When you look at the entire account of chapters 27 and 28, you've got curses, followed by blessings, followed by curses. You've got two sets of curses, right? But you've got two differing or different sets of curses. And if you look carefully at the curses mentioned in chapter 28, let's come down and pick it up. Verse 15 is where it starts. But let me just read one of these to you. Come down to verse 22 of chapter 28. This is the second set of curses. Look at what it says here in verse 22. "The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with the blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish." Does that sound like anything? Now don't look at your class notes. Does that sound familiar? Hold your place here and flip back to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Let's go back to the timeline chart. Oops, wrong chart. There's my monkey guy. You like that guy? Leviticus chapter 26, and come down to verse 14. Verse 14. Leviticus 26 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible to understand and appreciate. This is God giving these five courses of punishment to the nation of Israel. And this is because of their breaking with this law contract. And they're going to go through all of these. And each one of them is spelled out so that, as we have done before, if we put the whole Bible up here underneath and put the whole timeline chart up, you can find in the Bible exactly where you are in each one of these courses of punishment. Now, he just said in that verse we just read over in Deuteronomy that the Lord's going to smite him with consumption and a fever and inflammation and burning and so forth. Pick this up in verse 14 of Leviticus 26. "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant." See, there's the qualification for the five courses of punishment. So the United States is automatically disqualified. Verse 16, "I will also do this unto you." First, this is the first course of punishment being described. Here's the first course they're going to go under. "I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning ague." That's a fever. Ague is a fever. By the way, ague is a great Scrabble word. If you like Scrabble, remember ague. That's a goodie. Use that in Scrabble sometimes. What's ague? You're making that up. No, it's in the Bible. "That'll consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies that hate you." There's going to be border wars that start up, and shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Now hold your place there, and come back to Deuteronomy 28. And now look at your class notes. If you look carefully at those courses, mentioned from verse in 28, from verse 15 to the end. If you look carefully at those, the curses of Deuteronomy 28, it becomes apparent that those curses actually follow a pattern. And they follow the very pattern in the very order of the courses of punishment laid out in Leviticus 26. Let's see this in reality here just a little bit. We just dealt with that first one. And again, let me get this stuff off the bottom here. These are not cycles of discipline. I've said this before. A cycle does this. That's a cycle. You have the wash cycle, the rinse cycle, and the spin cycle. I remembered them. The wash, the rinse. When you're in the spin cycle, there better not be any suds in there. That's the wash cycle. And again, men with great genius and intellect came up with this concept of cycles. They're not cycles. This is wrong. The way these operate is that when the first course begins, it's like going to college. When you take your course 101, the next year you're going to take 201, and it's going to sit, I'm going down, but it's going to sit upon what has already begun in 101. And then the third course comes along, and the fourth course comes along, and the fifth course comes along, and by the time you get here in the earthly ministry of Christ, all five of these are functioning. You don't get this one stopping when the second one starts. That's why they're courses. A course is like a course of wood, a course laid on top of another course. These blocks in our wall are courses of blocks, courses of bricks, and they get laid on top of each other till you get all five of them functioning together. And by the way, there is of no coincidence that you have five of those. And you also, in the book of Matthew, have five major parables that the Lord teaches. And they all have to do with those courses of punishment and how they're going to be dealt with out here in the Lord's day of wrath. But that's another story. All right, so those courses of punishment that are going to come upon the nation of Israel, let's just verify a little of that, have some fun with this. Let's come down, look at verse 20, let's keep reading, verse 23 here. And thy heaven that is, oh, this is Deuteronomy 28. You ought to have your Bible to where you can flip back and forth. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28:23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. Flip back to Leviticus 26. Look at the second course of punishment. Look at verse 19, Leviticus 26, 19. And I will break the pride of your power. By the way, that's when the breaking the pride of Israel's power is when the kingdom divides under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. There's your second course of punishment. Come back to Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth. Wild beasts are going to eat you. And no man shall fray from them. Flip back to Leviticus. Look at the third course of punishment. Verse 22, I will also send wild beasts among you. By the way, that happened under Elisha. Elisha was a bald man. He was bald. And at one point, the children of Israel come out and they make fun of him. They call him Old Baldy. Of course, there was a Confederate general called that, Baldy Ewell. But they made fun of him. And the bears, a she-bear, the bears came out and ate the children. That was a huge flag. Hey, we're in the third course of punishment. Flip back to Deuteronomy 28. Read, let's see, verse 31. Come down to verse 31. All we can do is just take note of this. Verse 31, thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored unto thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Come on down as he develops this to verse 37. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms, you've got locust, worms shall eat them. And the olive trees, thou shalt have olive trees in all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine olive shall cast its fruit. That's because it's got some kind of a disease. All right. Come back to the fourth course of punishment. Beginning in verse 23. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 23. And if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but I will walk contrary to me, Then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, and shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together with your within your cities, I shall send pestilence among you. There's the diseases you're just reading about in those curses. Pestilence, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I've broken off the staff of your bread, in that fourth course of punishment, they're going to have crop failure. 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. They shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall not eat, not be satisfied. And that's all described down through there. And then it gets worse. Come back to Deuteronomy 28. Pick it up in verse 53. Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body. You know what that means? You're going to be eating your children. The flesh of thy sons and daughters. If you didn't know what it means, you know what it means now. You're going to be starving so badly. When you go when you go out in the fifth course of punishment under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, it's going to be so severe that you'll eat your dead children. If you don't think that's ever been done, it has been done. In some of the mountain rescues, people have actually eaten the bodies of the dead just to survive. That's how bad it's going to be under that fifth course of punishment. And he goes on to say, which the Lord thy God giveth thee in the siege captivity, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee, so that a man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward his wife, the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give any to of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege, the captivity, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. All right, one more time back to Leviticus 26. Look at the fifth course of punishment in verse 27, but let's pick it up at verse 29. This is when God has one additional word change in verse 28. He's not just going to... He walks contrary to them here, contrary to them here, contrary, contrary. But here, he walks contrary in fury. And this is going to go through five installments that's going to conclude in his day of wrath, the tribulation period. But notice the eating of the flesh in verse 29, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters ye shall eat, and so forth. All right, come back to Deuteronomy again. What I'm after there is that you see there's a pattern in that final set of curses in chapter 28, and that pattern follows the five courses of punishment. But that's not all. There's a pattern, and something happening, come back to the 27th chapter now of Deuteronomy with the curses we've been talking about as well. Now these curses in chapter 27, they don't follow those courses of punishment at all. They're not following that. And what we're going to see, and we're not going to probably be able to see it today, but let's get some of this under our belts here and read through these. And we'll just deal with them very, very briefly here so that you can kind of get them in your hearing now. You've seen what the others were doing. They were laying out Israel's... The five courses of punishment, by the way, is kind of Israel's calendar in advance. And then it gets added to. The prophets all come along and they add features to it. Christ himself is going to add things to it. But they get their whole schedule in advance and their calendar in advance. But that's not what's going on here. Pick it up in verse 15. Here's the curses. Now again, think of these being plastered on those great stones and a Gentile coming up there, and he looks and here's what he reads. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. By the way, did you ever see the movie Gladiator? Did you see when... the guy who was the gladiator, Gluteus Maximus, or whatever his name was. No, it wasn't that. I was just trying to see if I can make you smile. You've been looking like you've been having root canal all morning. You say, well, root canal would have been a lot better than this. But remember at one point he takes those little, what looks like gummy bears. That's what I think they look like, made out of stone, gummy bears. But they're gods. And he takes those and he puts them in a secret place. And finally his, I don't know, his knave or whoever it is, his helper, the guy with a big ugly scar, he gets them and he gets them back to him and all this kind of business. That's the idolatry he's talking about, putting them in a secret place. The work of the hands of the craftsman put it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Verse 16, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. Did you go home and find out what that means? Well, how could a guy be cursed for putting a candle beside mom and dad? I just don't get it. My mom and dad had a night light by them. In fact, I think we even got them one for Christmas. Does that mean that I've broke the law? No. Setteth light. One of the ways the word light can be used and understood is to take something or someone lightly, or disparage them, or disrespect them, or disobey them. And that's what that means, to disobey their parents and to disrespect them and to maltreat them. The reason I'm saying this is I hope this jogs your thinking, because these are some of the very issues Christ indicts the vain religious leaders for when he's here. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 17. There's a whole lot of amening going on here, by the way. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. Sound familiar? Israel gets indicted of these things too. They're just as guilty. The reason is it's written in the law. And that's what they're operating on. But there's others who were doing this as well. Perverteth judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 20, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. Now, people read that and they think that their fathers are wearing dresses. That's not what that means. Again, there's a few words, not many, in the King James Bible that have different meaning. But just because they have different meaning is not God's fault. It's your fault that you don't know your language well enough to know the meaning of these words. And if you go to a good dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary and find under the very first definition of the word skirt, there's a subpoint A and a subpoint B. And in the very first definition in the Oxford English Dictionary of the word skirt, down in 1B, skirt is a word that means a woman. Now, we kind of had a frame of reference for that because back in the 20s, the 30s, and it's even used, I suppose, today. They look at a young lady walking down the street in a very thin dress on a very hot day, and they say, wow, what a skirt that is. That was a slang term. Before it was ever a slang term, it was a part of our English language and was a designation of a woman who is married, and if she's married to a man, it's a wife. He's uncovered his father's wife. Or he's uncovered his father's woman. Doesn't mean that the man is wearing some kind of a dress. So, guys, just take it easy. Let's see. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 21, cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, bestiality. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. By the way, that one there is a peculiar one to the law. Before the law was brought in, that was not against the law. There's a lot of people that will think, I can get old Mark. I'm going to prove to him that Bible is all a lie. And I've had people do this. They take you back to Genesis, and you get Cain and Abel, and then all of a sudden you get these guys having children. And they'll say, hey, Where did Cain get his wife? Oh, they think that's profound. That's just going to shake my faith. I'll tell you where Cain got his wife. His wife was his sister.
Ooh. Oh. Oh. Blah. Doesn't that just, it creeps you out. It creeps me out. Man, I'm telling you, it just gives you the willies, whatever that is. But it does. It just gives you the willies.
But you've got to remember something, that before the flood of Noah, especially, the gene pool was so perfect in among human beings that the disastrous effects of marrying very close in your family line were not a problem at that time. And it was a preservative measure to keep the human race intact on from the law, that in the law God incorporated that no man would marry close within his family. And therefore it became a law. And it became a law, not only is it a law because God said it, but it's a law that in measure preserves the human race from premature destruction. And so you get these laws, and there's laws concerning that in here. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 23 is one that I love. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. Amen. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth, the last one here, not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now, without looking at your class notes, and we're done, basically, for today. But if you think of that, what is it that these curses all have in common? Because they do have something in common. And you think, well, what in the world is going on there where those Gentiles were coming and going in this high traffic area? They see these great stones with all this law written on it, but especially, I don't know if it was a stone that was bigger than the rest or if it had more plaster on it or whatever it was, the first one or whatever it was, there was some way of getting these curses mentioned here in the eye shot of a Gentile who would be reading it. And I don't know if there was like arrows on the ground, you know, follow this one and start here. You are here. Like in a mall, you know, you look on the directory, you are here type thing. But whatever it was, that as they trafficked through there, they would see especially these curses written in the plaster. And first of all, as you scan down through these, written in chapter 27 here, it becomes apparent, even though they have a bearing, and I do not deny it, they have a definite bearing on Israel, the one thing that these curses focuses more attention on is on the things that are going to be already happening in the Gentile nations more than the things that are currently happening with the people of Israel at this point in their history. In other words, a Gentile who would read these curses can easily find himself listed here. I've done this. Whether it was just that first one. My little, he could, maybe he's standing there. I don't have any. It would have been great to have change in my pocket. He's standing there and looking at those things, and maybe in his pocket, I know he didn't have pockets, but maybe in his pocket, he's actually, you ever hear somebody who just can't, one of the reasons, by the way, this is a trick of the trade, I never have anything in my pockets when I teach. And the reason is because I'll put my hand in my pocket, I'll start jingling it. And that's why I force myself to take stuff out of my pockets. But you've been with somebody and you're reading something, you know, and he's just standing there jingling his change in his pocket. And I can just see a Gentile standing there jingling his little purse with his gods in there. He's got his little gummy bears and he's jingling them, see. And he comes up here and it says, start here. And the very first thing he sees is, cursed be the man who maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto capital L, cap O, cap R, cap Jehovah God, the very light that I was drawn to, the work of his hands of the craftsman that putteth it in a secret place. And I can just all of a sudden hear the jingling stop. What did it just do? It just indicted him. He can easily, these are specific curses that were things that were specifically going on in those nations at the time they were placed on that mount. And it was done that way so that that Gentile could come along and see very readily, this is my whole lifestyle. The pattern in verse 15 to 26 is a depiction of the lifestyle of the general Gentile at that time. That's what he did. He did these things. And he didn't think there was anything wrong with them. Whether it was lying with his sister or whatever, he didn't see anything wrong with it. That's what Gentiles did. Why? Because they didn't have the light of the true and living God, nor did they have the salt of His words. But the next thing we need to do, and we need to do this, and we'll get this done next time, there's something else that goes along with this. I probably shouldn't have done my program at the beginning, because I need 15 minutes to do it and I don't have the time to do it, so we'll have to stop. But don't read your class notes. I want to leave you with this cliffhanger. I said there was one other thing that this has, that this will do. It won't just come along and indict him and say, oh my goodness, I've done that. Once he reads the curse, I'll give it to you real quick, because I know you'll read ahead anyway. Once he reads the curse, he's then going to have these other stones. And he's going to see the curse. That's all that's written here is the curse. But in the rest of the stones plastered, he can go and find the judgment for that curse. And you know what he's going to find? Every single one of those doggone things that I've done, the judgment is death. And when the law of God administers the death penalty for a crime, it's immediate death. That means when that Gentile comes up there on Mount Ebal and he finds himself written about, he'll go over to the other plastered stones and he's going to realize, the way I stand in the sight of this God, I should be dead right where I stand. I am totally worthy of him to just kill me now. And that's the way that this law is able to impute that sin. And that makes him God conscious and wrath conscious, the first part of the gospel, and ready to receive the information of that gospel. But the next thing we need to do is, and we won't do this today, is to find out, what does it mean when God says you're cursed? And that goes along with that issue of death. That's why he says it that way. Now, I'll cover this again on Tuesday. But when you see cursed, that's why it says cursed. It means death. It's not just the cursing of some witch, but it's immediate death. And that's the way God views cursing. And you won't get that from the Hebrew word or for any original word study on the issue. But anyway, we'll tie these loose ends up on Tuesday night, but that'll give you something to think about. So we'll stop right now. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together some very important issues that may not be the most interesting to some, but we do realize its importance and its necessity to be able to grasp intelligently some things that we are confronted with there in Romans. So we thank you for the opportunity of studying these functions of your law and its power and ability to impute sin to the unbeliever. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, in the last few moments we have here together this morning, I want you to know some things, and I just want you to make sure that before you go, that you have made sure and settled in your own mind perfectly that you, if you were to die today, that you really would be absent from the body and present with the Lord, that you would go to heaven immediately because you have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior. So while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one's watching you, including me. You have perfect privacy, perfect freedom to make a choice. I want you to know again that Jesus Christ took upon Him all of your sin debt on that cross. that 2,000 years ago he made sure that every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out, judged, and the whole wrath of God in connection with it has been paid in full. And that right where you sit right now, because he died for you, was buried, and arose again, you can have a new and eternal life simply by believing in that gospel. Simply by believing and telling God right now in your own words that you are believing in Jesus Christ, in his crosswork for you, as your only and all-sufficient Savior. The choice is up to you, but you have a choice, and you have the freedom to make that choice. It's up to you. Now, Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying together your word and ask that it would clearly be understood and work effectually in us to produce godliness unto the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.